I have, in the last 4 or 5 days, gained a new respect for our pastor. I knew he was a good preacher. I've been sure of that for a long time. A man who opens the Word of God and explains what's in the text. But until this week, I did not know some of his very noticeable gifts. One was that of a weatherman. Anybody that had sense enough to leave town when it was going to be 6 degrees is pretty smart. Amen? Amen. You have to say amen because you didn't go. My wife and I have spoken many times, and she has reminded me, if such were needed, to say thank you. We have received card after card after card, and it goes on.
During my hospital time, thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Frankly, one of the things that we found rather humorous was that in with your cards, in with your get well cards and your notes, all of which were appreciated, we got Christmas cards as well. And some of those came from Wake Chapel. And interesting thing was, we don't yet know all of you people. We're working on it. I promise you that. We're working on it. But in with the cards that we received, Christmas cards, in with your get well cards and your Christmas cards, we got a card from someone, and my wife tried to figure out who the cards were from by looking at the envelopes before she even opened them. And we got a card that was from someone named Brown. And she said, "Who's do you know these folks, the Browns?" And I said, "No, honey, I don't know them." And so in a moment or two, she opened the card and started laughing. It turned out it was from David Brown, the fellow I'd worked with 27 years. And when Louise told David's sweet wife, she burst out laughing, as well she should. Again, thank you, very sincerely, and for the welcome that we have received here. Clarence is a better preacher than I am. I'm honored that he should ask me to come. Apology, I'm not used to this mic yet, so you gentlemen up in the crow's nest up there, if you need to, wave at me. Tell me to lose the thing and I'll use this one, or whatever you want me to do, okay? And it is also good to see folks that we have known for a long, long time. I won't mention names because I'll leave out somebody. But it is good to see you. Thank you for being here. Now, Clarence did tell me one thing. I asked him, how long do I have to preach? You won't laugh in a minute. He said, well, you've been there. You know how long I take. You're welcome to take that long, or whatever you want. And I said, Glenn, I'm disappointed. He looked at me kind of funny, and he says, why? I said, well, the football game doesn't begin till 4:40. If I let him out by then, it'll be okay. He said, I wouldn't do that. It is good to be here, and we are here to look into the Word of God. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Joe, the hymns were great this morning, and I know because, well, I assume that you chose some of those, one or two of those anyway, by the name of the message, a hymn of thanksgiving. So thank you, Joe, and thank you for your ministry here again. Pray with me, please, before we look into the Word. Father, speak to our hearts from your Word. May we not be thinking about things that are going to take place this afternoon, good or bad, what we're going to have for lunch, or other items that the adversary of souls would put in our minds this morning. Help us to look to your Word and to your Word alone. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During the time that he pastored in New England, Chuck Swindoll became aware of an incident that took place in a high school in Newton, Massachusetts. It was reported to be one of the finest high schools in the nation. A teacher by the name of Thayer Warshaw was preparing to teach a select group of juniors and seniors a course entitled The Bible as Literature. Prior to the course, Mr. Warshaw gave the students a general examination to test their Bible knowledge. Not anything really difficult, not anything in great detail, or he didn't think so, but the results were worthy of note. When asked about Sodom and Gomorrah, the students in that high school replied, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. When asked about Jezebel, they said Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. When asked about the name, the human name of the authors of the four Gospels, they replied Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. When asked, where did Eve come from? They responded, from an apple. And when asked, what are the epistles? And they replied, the epistles were wives of the apostles. But the answer that topped all answers given by fellow students was an answer that was given by the young man who was ranked almost at the top of his graduating class, in the top 5%. The question was, what was Golgotha? The student answered, Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. Isn't it interesting how people respond to the most important book in the world? Some, like these students, know little about it. Others are profoundly and have been and were profoundly influenced by it. Abraham Lincoln testified, I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven to my knees many times by an overwhelming conviction that I had no place else to go. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher of another day, said, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. I like that. Now, that doesn't mean if you got a new Bible for Christmas, hide it. Spurgeon, Luther, Lincoln, and countless others have appreciated and known the Word of God. So did the Thessalonians. In fact, the way in which the Thessalonians incorporated the Word of God into their lives, into their living, and stuck with it, gave cause to great thanksgiving welling up in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And that thanksgiving is at the heart of our text. There are only 2 points in my outline this morning. Paul's gratitude, we'll see that in the first part of these verses. And Paul's goal, we'll see that in the last part of these verses. Begin with me as we look at his gratitude in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. He says, "And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, that you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Would you notice that the apostle uses 2 words to describe the way the Thessalonians responded to the word of God? First, they received it, he says in verse 13, and then they accepted it. There was not simply an outer reception, but they received it internally. The word was there, and then they received it, and then they welcomed it. There was a second action there. They welcomed it. They received and welcomed the word of God. Let me illustrate it if I can. You get 2 kinds of knocks at your door. Perhaps one is the postman or UPS or someone delivering a package to your home. That person knocks at your door and you receive them. That is, you answer them with appropriate courtesy. And the caller does what he or she is supposed to do, and you do what you are supposed to do, and they turn and go their way. You have received that person. You've listened to them, but that's all. Nothing else. That's the first word used in verse 13. "For this reason, we constantly thank God that you, when you received from us." So they received the word of God. But not only that, they appropriated it and welcomed it joyfully into their lives. That's why Paul says at the beginning of the verse, "We constantly thank God for you." Not just that they listened to the word, but they did listen to it. But more than that, they welcomed the word of God. Now, what happens when a person welcomes the word of God into their life? It works. Last part of verse 13, "which also performs its work in you who believe." When it's received, it does 2 things. First of all, people are born again. Remember, though, Paul doesn't pause in his train of thought here to talk about it, but he does in Acts and other places in Thessalonians, and it's mentioned in the New Testament and other places as well. "Of his own truth," James says, "of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So 2 things take place. new birth takes place. People are born again when they receive the Word of God. But then growth takes place as well. Spiritual growth. When the Word is welcome, it produces that growth. It is food for the child of God. I don't hear it referred to all that often, but sometimes I do, and it's wonderful. Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a way to talk about the Word of God. I have received the Word of God as more than my necessary food, but more than that, Jesus spoke of the Word as being bread. Bread. The writer of Hebrews spoke of it as milk and meat. The psalmist, and I love this one, I guess. It has a bit of an edge in my own heart. The psalmist spoke of it as honey. Y'all like honey? Any of you? My dad taught me to like it. And I'm still carrying on a legacy that he left me with this matter with the honey reference. There's only one kind of honey. That's sourwood honey. Any of you know anything about that? One or two of you. But these things, the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they speak of the Word of God as being food that engenders growth in us. Why is it that some people don't grow in their faith? They come to faith and you see them later, 40 years later, and they still seem to be right where they were when they came to faith in Christ. Yes, they know the Lord. There's no question about that. It's a matter of spiritual growth. Feeding on the Word of God. Well, at this point, all of us are ready to say amen. As Christian people, in particular as new Christian people, we really do need to welcome and appropriate the Word of God. May I ask you a question? How do you receive the Word? When you hear the Word, whether you read it at home in that private place that you have, whether you hear it in a Sunday school class, in a sermon, at a Bible conference, at a Bible class, whatever, wherever you might hear the Word of God, how do you receive it? Do you just listen to it and go your way? Or do you take it in? So there's not only a new birth, but there's growth. There's spiritual growth. I recently heard of a man who traveled to Russia. And I don't think he was supposed to do this, but somehow he made it into the country with a very small, very thin New Testament in his pocket. As he traveled around a bit, some people found that he had that New Testament. And they began to ask him privately, can you give me just one page out of your Bible? They had heard the Word of God. They received the Word of God. They had come to faith in Christ. And they wanted to grow. And they knew that that growth depended upon the Word of God. And they wanted even one page out of this man's Bible. There was a hunger, there was a thirst, there was a desire for the Word of God. How do you receive the Word? I've asked myself that question as well. You know, we are frequently exposed to truth, and so frequently exposed to truth that sometimes we come to the place where we're rather nonchalant about it. Oh, okay. This morning, Ross brought us a message from Thessalonians. Pastor Clarence will be back next week, and Lord willing, we'll go back and work in the pastoral epistles. Oh, in my Bible class, I'm studying Genesis, maybe, or some other book. And we're pretty casual about it. How do we receive the Word of God? Thessalonians received it, welcomed it, took it into their hearts and into their lives. There was new birth and there was spiritual growth as a result of the Word of God. Welcoming the Word means everything. So again, I press the question a bit. How do you receive the Word of God? Proof that it worked in the Thessalonians is found in verse 14, the first part of the verse. Let me begin reading verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Proof that the Word of God worked in their lives, proof that it produced spiritual growth, is the fact they endured hardship. They endured persecution. Thessalonians were not stony soil people. They were not casual. They were not superficial hearers of the Word of God. These folks patiently endured. Are you suffering this morning? I have no doubt, in a congregation this size, there are people in this room this morning that are suffering. I believe that's one of the things that Christian people have in common. We do not have success in common. We do not have affluence in common. We do not have gender in common. We do not have marital status in common. But we have suffering in common. It's one of the things that ties us together, that binds us together. Suffering. All Christian people, if they're growing in their faith, have that in common. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is in intense suffering. And you might be tempted to think, well, I must not be right with God. Sometimes people think that. But that isn't right. In verses 14b through 16, let me pick up at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing unto God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Suffering comes often from taking in the Word of God and comes in the measure of spiritual growth. So if you're persecuted this morning, if you're suffering this morning, don't let that drive you away from the truth. Cause it to prompt you to go toward the truth. And may your faith grow. But would you notice that in persecuting the saints, there are two things that are also taking place? Those that are persecuting the saints, verse 16 says, they are filling up the measure of their sins. What does that mean? Well, it means that with every act of rebellion, with every act of persecution, with every act done to a Christian, they fill up the measure of their sins. Every sinful deed is like another drop of water added to a glass. And when it's full, Paul says judgment will come. In fact, the judgment that Paul spoke of was so sure that the tense he uses here is it can be a past tense. Judgment has come upon them at the end of verse 16. Judgment has come. Well, it hadn't actually come because they were still persecuting the saints, but it was so sure that it would come, and without any mitigating circumstances. They are filling up their judgment. That's pretty heavy. But it leads me to one of the most important lessons that we can see, other than Paul's gratitude, that's mentioned in this particular text. The lesson is, this tells us that God is in control. My dear, sweet friend, don't ever forget it. God is in control. It may not seem like it. It may not feel like it. Whichever way you turn, you may think, God's not in control there. But the Word says that He is. God is in control. That tells us that there are limits beyond which man, sin, and circumstances cannot go. Because God's in control. Don't have time, but maybe you can, on your own, go back and read through part of the book of Job. Who was in control there? Well, it seemed like Satan. It seemed like the devil was in control, didn't it? To me, it did. Last time I read it. But who was really in control? Read the end of the book. Read the end of the book. God was in control. And He is in your life just as well. Gratitude was stirred up in Paul's heart because of the way the Thessalonians received and welcomed the Word of God. From his gratitude, we move to the goal that Paul had in verses 17 through 20. Once again, Paul returns to his defense. His enemies were saying of him that he doesn't really want to come back to Thessalonica. And the reason he doesn't want to come back to Thessalonica is because of the pain that we would inflict upon him, because of what he would have to suffer when he got back to Thessalonica. When he got back to where these sweet people were. But observe what Paul said. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face. Paul wanted to see them face to face. Look at that word bereft. The word means to be orphaned. But it's even stronger than that, because in front of that little word that's translated as bereft, there was a preposition that intensifies the thought. It literally means to be torn away from someone. Ripped apart from someone. The feeling behind the word is not unlike a violent kidnapping. Paul, when he thought about the Thessalonians, that's how he thought of them. He had been ripped apart from them. Remember that he had already used two very intimate figures for those folks. If you'll let your eyes drop back to verse 7, as a nursing mother. That's how Paul felt, as a nursing mother. But that's not all. Verse 11. A father. Paul felt like a mother, a father, someone who was bereft of the Thessalonians. He wanted to see them again. That was his goal. Look at verse 18. For we wanted to come to see you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted me. You know, I've often wondered what the devil did when it came to the Apostle Paul and putting roadblocks. That's what this word means, roadblock. Satan put roadblocks in Paul's way so he could not get back to these that he loved and wanted to see. We are living in a day when the whole idea of Satan is so often laughed at. Now it may be that I and you have on occasion, when teasing with somebody and perhaps a good friend or whatever, we might have said to them, "You devil." Ever done that? Every football team that I know anything about has a special name and emblem. Cowboys, Redskins, the Cowboys, the Giants, the Cowboys. Have I mentioned them? The Broncos. And it goes on. Every team has a name, a pet name. Now, I don't know about it today, so forgive me if this is passé, all right? But I remember from the time that I was growing up, and Wake Forest University moved from Wake Forest out here on Renola Road, Winston-Salem. Some of you know where I'm going. In those days, the football team was called the Demon Deacons. Now, I've known some deacons, but that's another matter. But when we read something like verse 18, we need to take that very, very seriously. One theologian put it this way: the real existence of a personal devil is incontrovertible. And he was right. The real existence of a personal devil is incontrovertible. Well, I've often wondered, as I mentioned, what some of those roadblocks were. Paul doesn't tell us. But in spite of the fact that he was hindered, that he hadn't been able to go back to see these people that he loved dearly, that he thought of as a mother, a father, someone who had been ripped away from him, there was still a joyful hope that marked his life, and he wanted to see them desperately again. Verse 19, "For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul says there was coming a time when he would see them again, and they would be his hope and his joy and his exaltation. The Apostle Paul lived looking for Jesus to return, and that also contributed to his unmitigated and undiminished joy in his life. I'd like for all of us to catch something of that spirit. You know, we're on the winning side, folks. It may not feel like it right now, but we're on the winning side. One day the heavens will open and Jesus will return. That's not wishful thinking. That's biblical truth. When Paul thought about it, joy filled his heart, his life. You know, I've met folks, and I'm sure you have too, I've met folks who are grim, and usually that means that they're fighting their own battles. And when we try to fight our own battles, we lose our hope, we lose our hunger, and we lose our humor. But Paul, though he lived in the great here and now, he was looking forward to a greater there and then. the return of the Lord, and his seeing the Thessalonian people once again. And there was a joy in his heart. Some of us are too glum. Forget about the future, and glumness will overtake you as well, probably. We'll be joyless. Some of us need just to relax a bit. Donald Ray Barnhouse told the story about R.A. Torrey when Dr. Torrey was on a preaching mission in Australia. It seems that one evening, Dr. Torrey brought a very strong message on winning souls to Christ. And there was a Christian man who was in the congregation that night. He happened to be a barber. And the barber went home under deep conviction and wasn't able to sleep well that night. He kept saying to himself, "I've got to do it. I've got to do it." And he was talking about witnessing to someone. And then he made up his mind, "The first man that gets in my chair tomorrow, I am going to witness to him." Well, he went to work the next morning, went to his shop. First customer came in, got in a chair, and he noticed the barber was a little fidgety. Barber lathered his face and his neck up, and the customer kept watching him. And he thought he could make out what he was saying. He was saying, "I've got to do it. I've got to do it. I've got to do it." Well, he was still nervous about the whole process because he didn't think of himself as an evangelist. "I've got to do it. I've got to do it." Got the man all lathered up, took out the razor and held it up, and just about the time he started to make the first swipe across his face, he said, "Are you prepared to die?" I wonder if on that glad day when our Lord comes and we see him, we go to be with him, if we will have those that we have led to Christ there. See, for Paul, he speaks about these in verse 19, who are his hope, joy, crown of exaltation, is not even you. Will you have trophies of his grace there? Admiral Hyman Rickover was for a long, long time, many years, I don't know exactly how many now, but for many years, he was the head of the U.S. Naval Nuclear Services. In fact, he's spoken of as the father of the naval nuclear forces. And every officer to be a part of those naval forces had to have a private interview with Admiral Rickover. And he was an austere man, stern, rigid in all of his views, not just some, but all of his views. That was who he was. I've never heard of a single officer who looked forward to that interview with Hyman Rickover. One young officer recorded for us his experience. He said, let me read. "It was the first time I met Hyman Rickover, and we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours. He let me choose any subject I wished to discuss. And very carefully, I chose those about which I thought I knew most at the time. Seamanship, current events, literature, naval tactics, weaponry, and so on. In each instance, this young man writes, in very short order, he let me know that I didn't know anything about what I thought I knew. Finally, he asked me the question that I thought, aha, this one will redeem me. Rickover said, how did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? The young man said he felt his chest swell just a little bit, and he said, 59th in a class of 820, sir. I think I did well. Then he had another question. He said, did you do your best? The young man writes, I started to say, yes, sir. But I remembered who it was and recalled several times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, about our enemies, about weaponry, about strategy. And I remembered that I was human. And I finally gulped and said, no, sir. I did not always do my best. He then writes, Admiral Rickover looked at me for a long time in silence, turned his chair around to end the interview, but then asked one final question that the young man said, I have never been able to forget or to answer. And that question was, why not? Why not? One day, if you're a child of God, you're going to stand before your Heavenly Father. One day I will stand before the Lord. I don't know, I can't point you to a scripture, so you can dismiss this if you want, but I still have and have had for years the haunting feeling that we might be asked the question, did you do your best? Pray with me. Father, we need to realize that we belong to you. We need a deeper realization for the love that we have one for another, as Paul did. And may we look at our friends and rejoice at the way they receive and welcome the Word of God. And may we do likewise. Lord, help us. We need to do better. No matter who we are, no matter how long we've known you, short or long, we need to do better. By your Spirit and your enabling, I pray, our Father, that you would speak to our hearts, guide our feet, our hands, our hearts, our words. And may we do better because of your grace and because we love you and because we know that one day you are coming again. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.